May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a child in elementary school, for probably pretty much the whole time I was in elementary school, there was a girl in our class whose name was Margot. Now, looking back on that time from the vantage point of adulthood, it's pretty clear that Margot probably came from a desperately poor family, where the clothes that she wore were pretty worn and dirty, and she herself was often not very clean. And partly because of the way she appeared, I'm sorry to say that she became, for our class, the designated cootie bearer. She was the one whom all the boys would taunt and the girls would deride as somehow being unclean in the child sort of way. And basically what she became for our class for those years was the person whom we offered up as the person who was deemed fit to ridicule, the person who was deemed fit to be our victim in a way. And as if that weren't sad and tragic enough, Margot herself, knowing that this is the place we put her in our little classroom society, lived fully into our definition and expectation of her. She willingly became the cootie bearer, if you will, and chased the boys at recess and bought into this identity that we handed her of being this unclean person whom we somehow offered up for ridicule. And while we couldn't have said this in a coherent way when we were that age, the reality is we all knew that if we had not offered up Margot, that someone else would have been offered up. And we didn't want that someone else to be any of us. And so we all had an investment in making sure that Margot was the person who was offered up. And I would be willing to bet that for most of you, if you think back on your childhoods, you can come up with someone in your class in school growing up who occupied the place in your classroom that Margot occupied in ours. The person who was offered up to be ridiculed, to be put down, to be made unclean or strange or weird. It may be that you yourself were that person who was put in that place. Because it's what we so often do. We do it as children, but as we move into adulthood, we don't give up doing it. We just become much more subtle about it, usually, much more skilled about it. We become much more complicated about it, and we justify it by means of various kinds of arguments. But we go on offering up individuals or groups of people to be our sacrifice, if you will. The ones who offered up help us somehow to secure our own identity about who we are. It may be the person we're competing against for a promotion. It may be a group of people. It may be the poor. It may be women. It may be gay people. It may be Black people, it may be Asian people. The list is endless of the ways in which we as human beings are able to offer up one another so that we create our identity about who we are at the expense of someone else. When John the Baptist in the gospel we heard this morning sees Jesus walking by, he says to his own disciples who are standing with him, he says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this language is sacrificial language. The people who heard John say this would have known immediately the reference he was making to the lamb offered up in the temple in Jerusalem every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that lamb was offered up for the sins of the people. So those who heard him would have recognized immediately that John was identifying Jesus as the one who was to be offered up. But what's interesting is that John is not content simply to name Jesus as the Lamb who is to be offered. John goes on to say that he is the Lamb to be offered for the sin of the world. And interestingly still is that John doesn't say sins of the world. He says sin of the world. And theologians like James Allison suggest that the sin of the world to which John is referring is exactly what I described going on in my classroom when I was a child, and in various ways as we all grow into adulthood. It is the sin of receiving our identity at the expense of someone else. It's the sin of putting a person or a group of people in an inferior position, offering them up so that we can feel secure about who we are. We do it all the time. It is what we might call a victimizing kind of mechanism, and it lies at the very heart of how we human beings do business most of the time. And John and James Allison are suggesting that it is precisely this sin of the world that Jesus came to expose, to make clear to us what it is we do as human beings to one another. But it's a hard thing for us to grasp, and a hard thing for us to admit. So difficult, in fact, that Christians for most of their history have not been able to admit it. And so we have come up with different ways of explaining how it was that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Christians who preceded us, but we have perpetuated it down through the ages, decided that the Lamb of God that Jesus was an offering to God himself, a sacrifice that God required in order to bring about the forgiveness of humanity. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a completely illogical argument. And I think that generations of Christians have suspected this all along, but have been unwilling to say it out loud for the most part, because we've been taught that that's not the way it's supposed to be. But if you accept this traditional understanding of what we mean by Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who is offered up to God so that God can forgive us, we're basically saying that our God is a God who says to us, I love you all very much, and I would really like to forgive you, but I'm afraid I can't do that unless you kill somebody. And I realize it's a difficult decision for you to make, so I'm providing you my son, and please kill him, and then I will forgive you. I don't know about you, but I'm not so prepared to sign on to that. Because what sort of God would do such a thing? If I am unwilling to sacrifice my own children in order to bring about forgiveness, why can I imagine that God would be comfortable doing so? James Allison suggests that it's not to God that Jesus is sacrificed, but it is to us. God knows very well that when Jesus comes into the world to say what he says and do what he does, people will want to get rid of him because they will be afraid. They will be threatened. And so, if you read the Gospels carefully, you will note that it never says in the Gospels that God said to the Romans, "Please kill Jesus." It never says in the Gospels that God said to the Jewish religious authorities, "Kill Jesus." What is clear in the Gospels is that the Romans and the religious leadership of the time decided to do that all by themselves because it would take care of what they were most afraid of. And so Jesus is a sacrifice not to God, but to us. And what comes forth from that offering of Jesus on the cross is the risen Christ, who returns not as someone who is out to get us because we got him. He doesn't come demanding justice. He comes and says, "Okay, that was an interesting little thing we acted out, where you got all upset with me and afraid of me and decided to kill me. And I understand why you did that, because you've been doing it for generations upon generations. You've been sacrificing people and making victims and offering up others to receive your identity at their expense forever. And so you did it to me. And now I want to tell you that, well, you feel very powerful when you do that. You feel like you win when you do that. You haven't, because look, I'm still here. I haven't gone out of existence. God has held me in life, as God holds all of us in life. And so I return as the risen one to invite you to live in a new way, to invite you to receive your identity, not at the expense of others, but from God, who doesn't see himself as being in rivalry with anybody else, and therefore receiving your identity from God doesn't mean you receive it at God's expense. You receive it because God wants to gift it to you. In the second half of the gospel for this morning, when John has pointed out to his disciples, "There is the Lamb of God," and they decide to follow him, they ask Jesus a rather odd question. They say, "Jesus, where are you staying?" Now, if we were going about our business and someone said, "Look, there's Jesus," I would hope that I could come up with a better question for him than, "So where are you staying, Jesus? The Menlo Park Inn or down in the Mission? What are you doing?" But if you look at the Greek of that passage, what the disciples are really asking Jesus is not where are you staying, but where are you abiding? And it says they go with Jesus and they see where he's abiding and they abide with him for a while. And that term, abide, is very important in John's gospel. Because a little later on, Jesus will give a big speech in which he talks about the fact that he abides in the Father, and the Father abides in him, and he invites us to abide in him and thus in God. The disciples weren't asking Jesus where he was staying. They were asking him in whom he lived. Did he live in this human pattern of victim-making and identity at the expense of others? Or did he live in a different way? And what they discovered is he abided in God, who gave him a completely new way of being outside of our little dangerous and hurtful games. May we have the grace to abide in that place as well, and be people who depend not on others being somehow offered up for our identity and security, but instead receive our identity joyfully from a God who gives it to us freely, and who asks nothing more of us than to simply abide. Amen.